On Sunday evenings, we're looking at truths for today, some of the most central truths of the Christian faith, examining them, seeing how they fit together. In these last few months, we've been thinking together about the doctrine of salvation, how God rescues his chosen people from sin and all the consequences of sin. We've been thinking how God sends the gospel to those whom he chose, how he awakens repentance within them, how he gives them the gift of saving faith so that they do trust themselves to Christ alone as a saviour from sin. And then we thought about how God justifies those people, how he wipes the record of guilt away and declares them innocent in his sight, how he adopts them and brings them into his family, how he sanctifies them and gives to them the status of holy people who belong to him alone. We've thought about how he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit comes and indwells those people and works in those people and guides them into paths of righteousness and holiness. These are the dimensions of the doctrine of salvation. And what we've thought about particularly in these last few weeks is the wonderful truth that when God does save a man or a woman, when these things become true in their experience, that God then keeps that man, that woman, that child, that believer to the end. That when God has saved somebody, he keeps that person. The Lord Jesus made this great declaration: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." The Lord Jesus promises that he will keep safe those who belong to him, those whom the Father has given to him. He promises that the Father will safeguard them forever. The Bible tells us very plainly that it is only those who persevere to the end who'll be saved in the end. But the Bible also assures us that when God has saved somebody, when he has given that person repentance and faith, when he's justified them and adopted them and sanctified them and given them his Spirit, that he will keep them so that they will persevere. They will carry on believing and repenting and loving Christ and obeying him and serving him. They will persevere. They will be faithful unto death. Yes, a real believer, a saved man or woman, may go through times of coldness, of doubt, of disobedience. We speak of these as times of backsliding. But always the voice of the shepherd will call them back again. What do we read? The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them. He goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. My sheep, says Jesus, do listen to my voice. I know them and they do follow me. The Good Shepherd doesn't let his sheep wander away and be lost. Again and again he calls them back when they're straying, and they know his voice, and they know that they do belong to him, and so they follow him again. We're thinking about a lovely example of this on Wednesday night, weren't we? When we're thinking of Simon Peter. Yes, there's a man who, for a time, fell into cowardice and sin, and who even disowned the Saviour. There you've got a man whose faith seemed to have collapsed, and yet all along he still belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that fall occurred, the Lord Jesus had already said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to have your soul. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to break you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Even before Simon had gone astray, the Lord Jesus had been praying for him, praying that his faith would survive whatever happened, praying that his faith would not ultimately fail. He says, therefore, to Simon, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Yes, Simon Peter is going to fall. He's going to falter. And yet he's going to be kept by the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And therefore he will return. And he will be more useful after his return. Simon does have that catastrophic faltering, that collapse of faith. But because he's a real believer, he can't then just shake off his knowledge of the Saviour. He's wretched, he's miserable, he's convicted, he's desperate. And when the news comes that the tomb is empty, Simon is the first to run to the tomb. His heart is still full of desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the apostles, he's the one that the Lord Jesus appears to first. The Good Shepherd is determined to find this sheep that's been straying. And we read on Wednesday night the account of that breakfast on the beach where the Lord Jesus deals with Simon Peter. Simon, do you love me? And he draws out from Simon a confession of love. And Simon is restored and reconditioned. That's the Good Shepherd bringing back his sheep. And that's what he does for every one of his sheep. He prays for them that their faith will not fail. He brings them back. He keeps a flame of love and desire burning in their hearts. And he calls them so that they are brought back and preserved, so that they do press on. A believer, every believer, is safe because Jesus brings him safely. Through all the dangers and through all the temptations and through all the trials of this world, Jesus brings his own people safely to death and then safely through death. That's the story of our lives here in this world, if we're believers. There was a time when Jesus Christ first laid his hand upon us. He called us irresistibly by his Spirit through the Word. He sent his Spirit then to indwell us. He's been guiding us and teaching us and supporting us and encouraging us all through the years. At those times when we've slipped and faltered, he's brought us back again. He is keeping us. And he will keep us even to the end. He will keep us to death, and he will keep us through death. That is the story of our pilgrimage, our life here in this world. So this evening then, I want us to move on. I want us to move on to the next stage. I want us to move on to the subject of death. And what happens then to the believer at death and after death. Let's start by asking this obvious question. What do we mean when we talk about a believer dying? What does the word death mean when we're talking about a Christian? Well, what we mean is that the spirit and the body are torn apart. What we mean is that body and spirit are separated. We read earlier Luke's account of the death of the Lord Jesus. The moment came for the Lord Jesus to die, and he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And a moment later, his body hung there, a lifeless corpse. The spirit had left his body. He had commended his spirit into the hands of his Father, and then he breathed out his last breath, and the spirit, his spirit, left him. His body and his spirit were separated. The body could be taken down from the cross and laid in the grave, but his spirit had been committed into the hands of his Father. Now that is the way it is for every believer. Death is the point at which body and spirit are separated. You think of the death of Stephen as it's recorded in Acts. And what do we read? We read that as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Again, he knows that the time has come for his spirit to leave his body. And so he commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Just as the Lord Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, now Stephen commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His body slumped to the ground. The spirit had left the body. And then we read, godly men buried Stephen. But they only buried his body. His spirit had already departed from the body. He had given his spirit over into the care of the Father, into the care of the Saviour. And now body and spirit could be separated. Now, what I want to emphasise is this. That in itself, the separation of body and spirit, is an unnatural and frightening thing. Yes, we're talking about believers. Indeed, we're talking first about the Lord Jesus. And then we're talking about believers like Stephen. Heroic believers, godly believers. And yet we still have to say that it is utterly unnatural for the body and the soul to be separated. Man was never created to live as a body without a spirit. Or to live as a spirit without a body. You know, there are some religions in which the body is seen as an evil thing, a sort of clogging hindrance. And what every devotee of that religion wants is to escape from the body. He wants to have a soul set free from the body. But that is never the way the Bible looks at things. We were created to be body and soul in unity. We were created to be embodied souls. Or to be enspirited bodies. But we were never created to have soul and body torn apart. A man's spirit is supposed to dwell in a temple, the temple of the body. And the body is supposed to be indwelt by the Spirit. Spirit and body should never be divided. If sin had not entered the world, if we were not living in a fallen world, body and spirit never would be divided. It is a hideous thing that body and spirit, or body and soul, can be torn apart, can be sundered in this way. That's why Paul talks about death, even in the case of a believer, as being the enemy, the last enemy. He talks about the final day, when the Lord Jesus will return and reunite the bodies and the souls of his people. And he says what that will mean is the final defeat of the last enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For believers, death is not a punishment for sin. The Lord Jesus has taken all the punishment that our sin deserves. We don't think of death as a punishment for sin, but we do still think of it as something unnatural and horrible. We don't rejoice in the idea of death. It says about Stephen, when he died, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. They didn't just say, wonderful, Stephen's released. Wonderful, Stephen's set free from this world. They wept to see a body that had been created by God in his own image, a body that he'd created to be a temple for the soul. They wept to see that body mangled by stones. They wept to know that that body would now begin to decompose. They wept at the thought that they would have to lay that body in the grave. It was heartbreaking for them that Stephen had died. Just in the next chapter of Acts, you have the story of Dorcas. And you see there the reaction of the church when this godly woman, Dorcas, dies. All the widows stood there crying and showing Peter the robes and other clothes that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. But didn't they know that Dorcas was in heaven? Didn't they know that Dorcas was happy now? Yes, they did, but they still broke their hearts at the fact that she had died, because death is an intruder. Death is an enemy. Death shouldn't happen. Death wouldn't happen if it hadn't been for the fall, if it hadn't been for the curse that came upon this world. We don't see it as a punishment for believers, but we do still see it as part of the curse working itself out. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, I remember once I attended a funeral, and the man who led the funeral, the minister, the first thing that struck me as when I saw him was that he was wearing this brilliant florid yellow tie, and that he had this matching yellow silk handkerchief hanging out of his pocket. You would have thought that he was going to compare some TV game show. And his first words were, "Rejoice!" Well, that wasn't the way the church reacted at Stephen's funeral. They wept. They wept that death had laid hold on one more man. The body and soul had been sundered. The Lord Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew already that he was going to call Lazarus back from the tomb. He knew already that body and soul were going to be reunited. But it still says that Jesus wept. It says more than that. It says Jesus was angry at the thought that this intruder death could lay hold on one of his people, could tear apart body and soul. The Lord Jesus was angry at that. As if he's shouting, it shouldn't be like this. It wouldn't be like this but for man's rebellion in the garden, but for the serpent's deception. Oh, the curse is horrible. You know, if any of you have come across helpful Christian books which tell you that in the face of death you should be rejoicing and singing, it's not what the Bible says. Let's talk then about the body and the spirit, and let's talk about what happens to the body and to the spirit at death. What happens to the body? Well, we just read about Stephen, that he fell asleep. That's what happens to the body. It falls asleep. It ceases to be conscious. Therefore, we put it to bed. We lay it in the grave. We lay it in the ground from which it was made. But we're conscious that it's only sleeping. That there's going to come a day when the Saviour will wake it up again. That's what happens to the body. And there in the grave it begins to decompose. And it falls into its constituent parts. It breaks down there in the grave. And yet we still say it's sleeping. Yes, believers who were buried 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago now. Their bodies have long decomposed. There's no trace of them now. The molecules have been scattered. And yet we still say they're sleeping. Because we know that those bodies are going to rise again. We know that they're going to be reawakened at the return of Christ. So if we ask Paul or any of the Bible writers, what happens to the body at death? They say, it falls asleep. It falls asleep. What happens to the spirit at death? And I'm going to take rather longer to answer that question. And the way I'm going to answer it is by giving you a list of 8 things that happen to the spirit at death, the spirit of the believer. And I'm simply going to go through a series of Bible texts to show you those 8 things. The first thing that happens to the spirit of the believer at death is that it enters into a state of intense and wonderful joy. The moment a believer dies, he or she enters into a state of intense and wonderful joy. We read earlier, didn't we? Again, the account of that dying criminal who hung alongside the Lord Jesus. He is in agony. Every thread of his being is hurting. And his mind is full of clouds and confusion. He is almost certainly in a delirium of pain. He is desperate with thirst. And he is full of regrets over a wasted life and agonizing thoughts about his own folly, his stupidity. If ever there was a man in a state of mental and physical agony, it's this man. But in his agony, in his despair, he cries out to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's thinking about the end of the world. And he believes that at the end of the world, Jesus is going to be crowned as king. He's going to come into his kingdom. And this man says, then, on that day at the end of the world, remember me, be on my side then. And Jesus says, today, I tell you the truth, not at the end of the world, but this very day, today, you will be with me in paradise. The word that's come through into English as paradise, it's a word for a garden, a pleasure garden. You know, the ancient kings of Persia laid out wonderful gardens full of everything beautiful imaginable. Places where every joy was to be found that the earth could offer. Places where music of the most delectable kind was played constantly. Gardens from which everything painful, everything dangerous was excluded. They called those gardens paradises. And now the Lord Jesus says to this man, today, you're going to enter into the ultimate paradise. You're going to enter into a world of unimaginable, thrilling, amazing joys. From the shambles of Calvary, in a moment, into the Garden of Delights. You know, try to keep those two pictures in your mind. And that rocky hill outside Jerusalem, littered with the bones of dead men, spattered with blood, the starkest, most ugliest spot on earth. This man is going to close his eyes here at that place, and he's going to open them again in a world of beauty and delights. The moment he dies, he's going to be in paradise. In that moment, all the pains of mind and body, they'll have gone, and he'll know nothing but joy, nothing but delight. That's the first thing. The promise of the Lord Jesus to this man, I tell you the truth, this very day you will be with me in paradise. You know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that after death, even for a saved man, there's to be purgatory. That a man who dies, even though he's a saved man, will enter into an experience of pain that may need to last thousands upon thousands of years, in order to purge him from his sins and to prepare him for the world of joy. But that's not what we have here, is it? Here is the Lord Jesus promising him that that very day he's going to awake in the garden of joy. And then the second thing that the New Testament tells us is that the spirit of the believer at death goes to be with Christ. And that's what Jesus says in that same verse. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. All the joys of that place flow from Jesus Christ himself. And he is the chief joy of that place. You know, Muslims teach that for the jihadi warrior, there is a world of pleasures, sensual delights, iced sherbet, and an endless supply of maidens to slake their lusts. Well, we believe in pleasures. We believe that the world into which a believer enters at death is a world of awesome, amazing pleasures. But those pleasures are the pleasures which come from being with Christ. Being nearer to him than we've ever been able to be in this world. having a communion with him, tasting the whole of his love in a way that we've never known it here. You know, if you are a real believer, then I know this is true of you, that the happiest moments of your life have been the moments when you've tasted the love of Christ. For a believer, there is nothing to compare with those moments when your heart is filled with the love of God in Christ. Those moments when it dawns on you that Jesus loves you, that you're loved by him. If you're a believer, you found those moments, and they have been awesome. They've been ecstatic. Better than winning a gold at the Olympics. Better than being the top student in the university. Better than hearing your dearly beloved say, "Yes, I'll marry you." Those were great moments. But none of them compared with the moments when you glimpsed the love of Christ for you. Well, that world is a world where you'll be with Christ. And you'll be conscious of his love, not just for moments, but as a constant, never-ending, flooding consciousness. He'll be there telling you that he loves you. He'll be there whispering that love into your ears. He'll be the one who will lavish these pleasures upon you as love gifts. That's what makes that world into which a believer enters at death. That's what makes it a world of joy. It's the fact that you are with Christ. Tell you the truth, says Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. This was why Paul longed to die. He's in prison in Rome, and he's a tired old man. And this world is full of stresses and pains. And that dungeon is very cold. And he's often hungry there. And he's chained to the wall. And he's got no privacy. And he asks himself, what do I want? What do I want? And he says, well, I know what I want. I want to leave this world. But why does he want to leave this world? Is it just to escape all the inconveniences and the pressures and the pains? No, he says, the reason I want to leave this world is this. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Which is better by far. That's Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 23. As Paul thinks about that world he'll enter at death, he doesn't think about silken couches, and he doesn't think about iced sherbet, and he doesn't think about heavenly harps. He thinks about Christ. He's known something of the love of Christ here in this world, and now he's longing to depart into a world where he'll be face to face with Christ. I use that expression because I've got no better one. We've said that that he'll be a spirit in that world, that the body will be in the grave, that the body and soul will have been separated. And yet though he's left the body behind, yet his intimate nearness to Christ, it's such that we can only talk about it as being face to face with Christ his Saviour. Again, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, where he uses these words. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 8, or verse 6 first. We are always confident. And know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. That's the hardest thing of all for the Christian. The real absence from Christ. That here in this world, though we catch glimpses of him and his glory and his love, we're away from the Lord while we're here in the body. So Paul says, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what Paul's looking forward to. And he says, that's where my real home will be. That's where I'll feel at home, when I'm with the Lord. Paul nowhere, for that matter, it's true of all the other New Testament writers too, Paul nowhere gives us a description of that world. He was caught up, he says, into the third heaven, and he had glimpsed something of the wonders of the world where Christ is. But he's not allowed to tell us about that. But he says, I know it'll feel like home for me and for every believer, because we'll be with Christ. Where Christ is, there is our home. That's the only place we can in the end feel at home. Believers are not at home in this world, but they'll feel at home there because they're with Christ. And then the third thing about that world into which we enter at death is this, that in that world the believer enjoys a direct knowledge of God. Go to 1 Corinthians, please, in chapter 13. And those very familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 onwards. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You know, there were believers in that Corinthian church who were very proud of the fact that they had a lot of knowledge. Some of them had the gift of prophecy, and therefore they could know things about the future. They could get fragmentary bits of knowledge about the future and what lay ahead. And they were so proud of that. They thought that made them very special, the fact that they could prophesy and know things about God's secret plans. Some of them spoke in tongues. And when they were speaking in tongues, they came out with mysterious and wonderful things that only God could have revealed. And again, they were very proud of that. They thought to themselves, right, this really proves that we are adult, mature, grown up, special believers. We've got all this knowledge. But Paul says this, verse 9, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He says, all the knowledge we have in this world is actually only fragmentary. It's tiny. All we ever get in this world are glimpses of the truth, glimpses of God's plans, glimpses of the realities. We don't really know very much at all. And the person who has studied theology most intensely, the person who supposedly has gifts of prophecy, if they got all of this, in the end they would still only have fragments of knowledge. And then Paul gives this proverb. He says, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The word that's translated perfection means maturity, adulthood. He says, you know, when you become an adult, you're no longer interested in baby things. You're no longer interested in childhood toys. Well, says Paul, that's true in our experience, isn't it? That's just a common sense observation of life. When I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Do you see the picture Paul is using? He's saying that all of us here in this world are just like little children in our knowledge. We're just babbling away. You know, my children sometimes come to me and tell me things that they've just discovered, and they think they know everything there is to know about traction engines, or they think they know everything there is to know about America, or whatever it might be. They come to me and they talk as what they are, children, because they think like children, they reason like children. But one day I trust they'll be men. And they'll have the mature knowledge of adults. Well, Paul says, that's what it is like, stepping from this world into the world to come, into the world that we enter at death. In a moment, we leave behind our childish knowledge. In a moment, we leave behind our partial, fragmentary ideas. Because in a moment, we actually know God. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I'm fully known now, says Paul, because God knows me fully, but I hardly know him. There's so little I really know about God, so little I really understand about God. But then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. At last to have a face-to-face knowledge of God. At last to be able to look into the eyes of God and to see the hands of God and to listen to the voice of God with no barriers between. That's what happens to a believer. In a moment, all his babyish, infantile knowledge that we thought so important here in this world, it just shrivels into irrelevance because we're in the presence of God himself through Christ. You know, there have been times when I've been with a believer, perhaps on his deathbed, or as she's lain near to death. And perhaps this is a believer who's been very simple. Maybe never had any real education. Maybe never learned to read or write. Certainly never read a banner book. Never studied a systematic theology. Could never have explained simple concepts in biblical redemptive history. A simple believer just holding on to Christ. And yet, they themselves would have said, you know, I don't know a lot. And then, they breathe their last breath. And the spirit leaves the body. And in a moment of time, they're transported into a world where they're looking into the face of God. And they're knowing just as they're known. And in that moment, they know infinitely more than the most brilliant theologian here in this world. In that moment, they're seeing things that nobody in this world has ever managed to see or understand. People have spent lifetimes wrestling to understand God's nature, the mystery of the Trinity, the plans, the purposes of God. And after lifetimes of study and meditation, we're still groping in the dark, still seeing only tiny fragments. But here's this simple believer who's entered into the presence of God, and in a moment, they know as they are known. Do you ever here in this world long for knowledge? Do you ever say, if only I could understand, if only I could understand more, if only I could get a grip on things, if only I could see what it all means? Do you ever get angry with your slowness of mind, with the confusion and the muddle that seems to accompany all our thinking? Do you ever feel like that? Well, the Bible tells us that in that first moment, your mind is going to be flooded with knowledge. Not academic knowledge. Not merely intellectual knowledge. Oh yes, your intellect will be more alive than it's ever been. But not merely intellectual knowledge, personal knowledge. The knowledge of somebody who knows God even as God knows them. That is the amazing prospect that Paul sets before us here. And then the fourth thing I want us to say, and I'll finish with this for tonight, and we'll press on with the further points next week. That in that world into which we enter at death, the spirit of the believer is immediately delivered from sin. The body that is laid in the grave is a body that still carries the marks of sin. It still carries the curse of sin. That's why it deteriorates. That's why it decomposes. That's why it returns to the dust. The body will only finally be rescued from all the consequences of sin when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of time. But the spirit of the believer is perfected the moment that the believer dies. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says as he talks about the position in which we stand while we're here in this world. He says to us here in this world, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." That's Hebrews and chapter 12 and verse 23. Here we are, here in this world. God's elect living on the earth today, struggling with sins, struggling with temptations, often falling, often failing. The best church on earth is a gathering of sinners, and its life is marred by sin. But the writer says to these believers, I want you to be conscious that there is already a vast gathering of men and women who have been perfected. You can't see them. But the spirits of righteous men made perfect are even now worshipping God around his throne. That's a comfort, isn't it? It is to me at any rate. You know, when I look at myself and I find my own sins so intractable, when I realize just how deep the tendrils of sin go into my personality, how they're woven into every part of my being here in this world. I can't imagine being Stephen Rees and having all those things rooted out. I wouldn't be the same person. I can't imagine a holy church, because I know that other believers are like me, that they have the same sins, that they have the same monstrous, cancerous growth of depravity still there within them. I can't imagine that there could ever be a community of believers where there is perfect holiness. And yet the writer says, there already is. Not just that there will be, but that there already is. That there's already a great assembly. That there's already the church of the firstborn. And that even as we worship here on earth, the spirits of righteous men made perfect are worshipping in heaven. What those worship services must be like. for those glorified spirits to be worshipping with hearts that have been set free completely from sin. Hearts that know nothing but passionate, burning love for God. They worship without any trace of selfishness, without any trace of self-seeking, without any trace of self-consciousness. All their consciousness is of the God they're worshipping. How wonderful to be in that company. In a company of people where there are no grudges and no coldnesses between them and no distrust and no suspicion and no letting one another down. To be in a world where they've been delivered from the last trace of fallenness and sin, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Screwtape Letters, uses the picture of a man coming to the end of a long day, sweaty, filthy, muddy, feeling that the dirt is ingrained into his skin, and he strips off his clothes and he dives into the pool. He says, what delight there can be in that. Then what must this final stripping be like? As all the mud and all the dust and all the grime that has been rubbed into us by a lifetime of walking in this dirty world is stripped off, and then we plunge into the pool of everlasting holiness. What must it be like finally to lose the clinging of sin, at last to have a mind in which there isn't a trace of an unclean thought, at last to have feelings in which there is not one scrap of selfishness, at last to be clean through and through. There are already millions of believers who are there and who are enjoying that. They're already reveling in holiness. And if you belong to Christ, you'll be there too. The first moment when you open your eyes in that world, the first thing you'll be conscious of is Christ himself. And I think the second one, you'd be conscious just of how different you are. That at last, everything that grieved you here in this world has been left behind. At last, you're what you always longed to be. A man, a woman who loves Christ with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, may God bring us safely to that world.